The scripture reading for this morning is found in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8, and we will read verses 1 through 14. Romans 8. The apostle there writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." The text for this morning's service is found really throughout this passage that we have read, verses 1 through 14 of chapter 8. Beloved congregation, the Epistle to the Romans is the most important letter, maybe the most important letter in the New Testament, written by the great Apostle Paul. And two chapters in that letter often draw people's attention more than anything else, and that is Romans 7 and Romans 8. The difference between them is great, but so is the similarity. Both are really gospel-oriented. In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul speaks of the lifelong struggle believers have with their old nature, which he calls the flesh. In this struggle, the new nature will eventually prevail because the Christian is under new management. But that does not mean that everything changes overnight. We often hear of businesses, corporations being taken over by new owners, either in a hostile or a friendly manner. But either way, there cannot be two managers. The old boss is gone, and the office is under a new management. That means a new era has begun. From now on, different policies will govern the way business is conducted. However, the old employees are still there, many of them, and they continue to use the same equipment and pattern of work as before. And this often presents problems for the new managers. They want to do things differently, and they are frustrated because the workers are used to doing things the same way their former boss wanted them to do. Well, it is this sort of situation that Paul describes in Romans 7. Yes, congregation, believers in Christ are under a new management, but they have been under the rule of Father Adam too long to switch allegiance to their new master right away and follow his directions. Similarly, the life of a Christian involves a hard and long conflict with the indwelling sin and habits of their former life. However, Romans 7 does not say everything there is to be said about the Christian life. If it did, the picture would be very depressing indeed. We would know about the agony that is caused by our remaining sin and sinfulness, but we would not know about the bliss that believers can enjoy as a result of belonging to Christ. And that is why in Romans 8, the apostle focuses our attention on the tremendous blessings God has secured for all who believe in his Son. The Lord wants us to live with confidence and with certainty in this sinful and broken world. Just listen to the wonderful statements of Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, when he says, the apostle says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And the rest of the chapter, or the first 14 verses, are really an expansion on these first four verses. In these verses, we hear God's proclamation regarding the position of believers in Christ. And we will note that this position, first of all, conveys much needed comfort. Secondly, explains the goal or purpose of salvation. And thirdly, spurs on to holy living. Congregation, there are many Christians who suffer from the fear of condemnation. They have struggled with sin, they have tasted defeat, and they think that they are the only ones in Christendom who mess up as often and as thoroughly as they do. And this sense of failure can lead to a sense of self-condemnation, because they suppose that God's patience will run out and that he will eventually reject such incorrigible failures as they are, or at least think they are. There is no way such people will ever attain any comfort as long as they are paralyzed by this fear of condemnation. But the gospel liberates us from fear. That is, if we are believers. As the Apostle Paul writes, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, let us examine this statement and let us be sure that we understand these words correctly. First of all, let's make sure that we know that these words are addressed to a certain people and only to them. Because who does the apostle have in mind when he says this? He is referring to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul uses the phrase in Christ Jesus and its equivalent 164 times in his writings. The words in Christ describe the union which believers enjoy with Christ when they are justified by grace through faith in him. According to God's word, there are only two classes of people, two categories. Those who are in Christ and therefore not under condemnation, and those who are not in Christ and therefore are still under condemnation. But how do we get out of one class and into the other? Well, first of all, by coming to the end of our spiritual rope, by acknowledging that our only hope for salvation lies in the fact that Christ died in the sinner's place and took their punishment upon himself. And then as we by faith lay hold of the promise that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, then our sins are forgiven and the condemnation in which all human beings share is lifted from us completely and permanently. The promise, no condemnation, is only for those who are in Christ Jesus. When by faith we are engrafted by the Holy Spirit into Christ. But notice also that it is for all who are in Christ Jesus. This promise is not only made to mature Christians, exceptional saints, and those who have reached sinless perfection, if such people exist. They do not, but some people do think that. No, it is true for all believers. Paul is emphasizing here that this is a promise for all who are in Christ by faith, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation. The word no in the original Greek is a very strong negative. It means absolutely no condemnation. Paul does not promise that there will not be any more struggles for those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say either that there is no pain and no sorrow for sin anymore, no sense of disappointment and no self-accusation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But he still says there's no condemnation. All these other things maybe and sure are there, but one thing is no longer there. No condemnation. What does that mean? For one thing, it means that God will not disown his people for their bad behavior or conduct. You know, if we get caught up in the struggle with sin and find ourselves doing the very things that we don't want to do, God does not respond by throwing us out of his family. You don't reject your children when they misbehave, even over a long period of time. So why should God do this with his children? And yet the sad thing is that many of God's people seem to think so. They believe a Christian is free from condemnation, but only as long as he or she is free from sin. And if such persons sincerely confess their sins and ask the Lord for forgiveness, they feel some relief, just as they did the first time when they came to Christ and believed on him. Then there was great joy. But when they sin again later and they fear that they are perhaps not saved, then it means that they think they are under condemnation again. And yes, they will then repent and beg for pardon and hope to be forgiven once again, and they receive a measure of peace again or hope. But then it repeats the same cycle over and over again. They pass from one condition to the other, back and forth, condemned one moment and not condemned the next. Or so they think. But that is not what the scriptures teach. Not at all. A Christian, a true believer, is by definition a person who can never be condemned again. In the Gospel of John, it is recorded that Jesus himself said, "He who believes in me is not condemned." John 3, verse 18. And that means that such a person can never come under condemnation again. Yes, he was under condemnation as long as he was outside of Christ. But when he became a believer, that condemnation was lifted. What can happen again, and what does happen again, that person may come under God's discipline because of some grievous sin that he has committed. But God's fatherly discipline or correction is meant to heal and restore, but never to drive away. We should understand that the Apostle Paul is not talking about a believer's position, but his condition. He's talking about the believer's status before God as one of God's children, justified by faith. But his condition often is such that God's people wonder, can I be a child of God? And that's why Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that means that person can never come under condemnation again. In the next few verses, the apostle explains the real purpose or the goal of salvation. And that goal is basically that we obey God's law and that we do so perfectly. Salvation means being put back in the position that we originally occupied in paradise. Before the fall, Adam possessed what? True knowledge of God, righteousness, and holiness. Now, we lost this threefold mental and spiritual equipment. But that does not mean that God now sets aside his or our obligation to obey his law. He still insists that we love him and our neighbor perfectly. But we cannot render such perfect obedience. But we must. But what we could not do, God has done for us in and through Christ his Son. Why is there no condemnation for believers? Well, Paul says it is for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life refers to the powerful and effective work or operation of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of believers. It is the very opposite of the law or the power of sin and death. Just as the law of sin produces death, so the law or the power of the Spirit of life brings about life. It does this, Paul says, through Christ Jesus, that is, on the basis of the merits of his atoning sacrifice. You see, by Jesus' death, he satisfied all the demands of the law, and he paid for our transgressions of the law, thereby removing its curse and condemnation from his people once and for all. Paul goes on to explain next why only Christ could do this for us. He says in verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh." Why could the law not get that job done? Well, because it was weakened on account of man's sinful nature. It's maybe difficult to understand, but let me try. The law could and did and does demand perfection to the commandments. But the law could not and cannot motivate or enable the sinner to obey those requirements, because the law was weak, Paul says here. By that he does not mean that the law is weak in and of itself, but because the law had to work through the flesh. That is why it was weak and ineffective. A while ago, I read in Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones a good illustration to help us understand the point that the apostle is making here. He tells the following story in his commentary on Romans. He says, a certain preacher was preaching in an agricultural area in England to people who owned and cultivated gardens. Everybody had his own plot of soil where he would sow fruits and so on. And then he told these people, this minister did, to go out again in the spring and dig up their gardens. And he said, you have a spade, so you begin to dig. But imagine this happening. Suddenly there is a bit of rocky soil, so that you have to put a lot of pressure on the spade, with the result that the handle of the shovel breaks. The handle is made of wood, while the spade is made of iron. The trouble is that the handle is not strong enough, because it is only made of wood. There's nothing wrong with the spade itself, but there is something wrong with the handle. The weakness is not in the spade, but in the handle. So it is with the law, Lloyd-Jones says. The law in itself is strong enough, but because it has to work through sinful man, it is weak through or on account of the flesh. But, Paul says, what the law could not do, God has done. How? By sending his own son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, to be a sin offering. Now, every word in this sentence is important. God did not send an angel No, he sent his Son, his only begotten. God did not send this Son as a superhuman being, but rather in the likeness or similarity of sinful man. And that, of course, refers to the incarnation, God appearing in human flesh. No, it does not mean that the Son of God is sinful when he was born, but he took on the likeness of sinful man. But most importantly, God sent his Son as a sacrifice for sin. God laid on him, Isaiah says, the iniquity of us all. Chapter 53, verse 6. In other words, Jesus was condemned so that we would not have to be condemned. He paid for our sins when he died there on the cross. And now, when by the grace of God we put our faith and our trust in him, our sins are forgiven and forgotten by Almighty God, the Holy and Righteous One. Congregation, the Lord Jesus did not only deliver us from the penalty of sin, but he also delivered us from the power of sin. Paul says that he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk after or according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, verses 3 and 4. That means we ourselves as believers are not condemned, but sin in us has been condemned. That old sinful nature that we were all born with was judged, crucified, dethroned, condemned, and all but eradicated. And that is why Paul says we are not obligated to yield to sin or become a slave to sin again. He says that in chapter 6. But rather, he says, we are set free to obey God's law. Now, in a sense, we have come full circle. The law, Paul says in chapter 7, verse 12, is holy. And the commandment is holy and just and good. In other words, there's nothing wrong with the law. When we try to obtain a right standing with God by obeying the law ends up condemning us because we cannot keep it. We cannot keep it perfectly. However, when we stop living by the old sinful nature and start living according to the Spirit, we find that we can indeed meet the righteous requirement of God's law. How? Well, by virtue of our union with Christ. We are freed from the condemnation that we would otherwise experience. This being in Christ is so important to understand. When by faith, I said it already, we are engrafted into Christ. We become one with him so that everything he has done, we have done in him as our representative. Don't you see here how great, how wonderful our position in Christ Jesus is? And yet it has to be said that so few of us realize enough how privileged we are. If you are a believer in Christ, I'm not saying necessarily a strong believer, but even a weak believer, a refuge-seeking believer. If you are a believer in him, you are entitled to enjoy your position in him and your status as a believer. If you are no longer condemned, then the opposite is true. Meaning no condemnation. And that is true of all believers. They are all justified, forgiven, and declared righteous in God's sight. And therefore, believer, children of God, you ought to be assured of your salvation. But are you? Are we? Am I? I do not mean that if you do not have assurance of salvation, that you cannot be saved. It is possible to be a Christian without having assurance. That's true. In fact, many believers go to their graves without being sure of their acceptance with God. They go to heaven because they are in Christ. But they don't have much joy on their way to heaven. And that should not be. A Christian can and should really have assurance. And that's why the Apostle Paul and the other apostles with him, they labored so hard to give believers the full joy of salvation. As Paul stated earlier, through him, he says that in chapter 5, verse 2, through him we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that is especially his goal here in chapter 8. Paul wants to see his fellow believers experience more of the joy of their salvation. But it is also true, of course, that assurance comes in varying degrees and levels of intensity. Sometimes we see so much sin in our lives that we find it almost impossible to conclude that we are children of God. But as the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us in Lord's Day 23, the presence and awareness of sin, even much sin, need not rob us of our joy in Christ. Remember the question that is posed in that Lord's Day? How are you righteous before God? And then the answer is only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had nor committed any sin, yes, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has obtained and accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. That sums up the doctrine of justification. That is how the reformers rediscovered it and proclaimed it widely. But congregation, the fact that we are not condemned must not be taken as finished and no consequences would flow out of it. That would be wrong. There are people who are quite sure Christ died for me, I'm justified by faith, period. No. It must also spur us on to holy living. That was my third point. Because that's the only way to prove that we are not condemned. Justification is evidenced, is made clear by our sanctification. Christ kept the law for us in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 4. Now the question I have for you and for myself is, do we walk according to the Spirit? That means, do we walk in harmony with His will and His desire? I said it already this morning, but I say it again. There are only two kinds of people in the world. And the Bible describes them in different ways. For instance, as the righteous and the wicked, those born again and those who are not born again. Paul says that there are those who live according to the flesh and set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 5. The person who lives according to the flesh is called the natural man in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Such persons are dominated by their sinful nature, a nature that they received from Adam. They are controlled by this nature, and they act according to this nature, to its impulses. In our chapter here, verses 6 to 8, says, and the apostle explains the outcome of both mindsets. He says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 6. To follow the thoughts and impulses of the original sinful nature, as the non-Christian habitually does, ends in death. The reference here is not only to physical death, but to eternal death. The second death, which means eternal separation from God and from all that is good and pure and holy, and to be condemned to hell. That is the final outcome of the sinful nature, of the carnally minded. Because the carnal mind, Paul says in Corinthians and also here, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And that is, it should be obvious to everyone, but that is why we need to be born again. Our old nature is so wicked and so corrupt that it cannot be repaired, it cannot be fixed. It must be replaced by a new and holy nature in which the Spirit of God can dwell and can work. Those in the flesh, Paul says, cannot please God. Included in flesh are not only the sins of the flesh, like sexual sins, sins with the body, but also sins of the mind. As the apostle explains in Galatians 5, verses 19 and 21, there he gives us a long list of 17 works of the flesh, and some of them are sins of the mind, others of the flesh. I cannot go into that in detail, but I can say this much: sin has affected all parts of the human personality. Nevertheless, the seat of sin, this place where sin is born, as it were, according to the Bible, is not in the body in the physical sense, but in the heart. The Bible often talks about the heart as being the seat of our emotions, and that is where the sinful thoughts are born. The inner personality from which proceed all our sinful thoughts, words, and deeds, according to what Jesus says in Mark 7, verses 21 and 23. Well, so much for the dark and gloomy picture of the life of the non-believer. How different it is for true Christians. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That person, Paul says, is spiritually minded. He is in the Spirit. His thoughts and his words and actions are the working of the Holy Spirit in his life. And this kind of life is not death, but the opposite. It is life. It is peace, verse 8. It is not merely the life of the body here and now that is meant, but the reference is to abundant, eternal, full life. You are not in the flesh, Paul says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. That means he doesn't belong to Christ. The Holy Spirit lives in every believer. But if you do not need the Spirit or think that you can live without him, then of course you are still under condemnation. If you don't believe, or if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to him. But if you do, if the Spirit is at work in you, and you know the Spirit and his work from the evidences of your thoughts, they change, your words change, your deeds change, what you used to love you now begin to hate, and what you hated you now start to love, and everything changes. But because there's still sin mixed in with all those changes, you sometimes dismiss those changes as not all that important and not all that essential, and you focus only on the imperfections and the sins. And now this section here ends with the wonderful promise that the Holy Spirit will not only begin his saving work in you, but he will complete it. He says in verse 10, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Now, some people think that he's talking here about the resurrection from the dead, and in a way that is possible, but that is a subject that he talks about in great detail in 1 Corinthians 15. Here it is different. The body referred to here is the corrupt nature. That has to be renewed, has to be changed. And that body, Paul says, is dead. Not physically, of course, but spiritually. It is dead. It is destined for hell. But the Spirit, when the Spirit comes, he comes as life. And he gives you the righteousness of Christ. When you come to faith in him, then a whole new process starts. The big change occurs. Every believer knows that there is indeed that body of death. And he has to see to it that that body of death, which expresses itself as very living in the sense that sin is very living and active, but that body has to be put to death also. That is what we call the mortification of sin. In the Catechism, it talks about the conversion of man, that it consists in the mortification of the body, putting to death that sinful body, and the quickening of life. And that process is an ongoing one. It lasts our whole life. But the end is secure. The Spirit will bring it to perfection. The moment when you die, after a shorter or longer life of struggling with sin, at death, all will be complete. You will enter glory. So Paul means here that our body is dying, but at the same time it is alive in the sense that sin is so very active. Our bodies have the seed of death in them from the moment we enter the world. The babies that are born, and many of you have had babies, baptisms take place, but you know what it says, that the child also with you lies under the condemnation of God and needs to be born again. Although our body is dead because of sin, if we are believers in Christ, we have the Spirit of life in us as the guarantee or the pledge that one day we will be raised from the dead. He who raised Christ from the dead, Paul says in verse 11, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Well, summing up, congregation, I can say this. The Bible speaks of two resurrections. First, there is the spiritual resurrection when we are born again, but still to come is the physical resurrection. Our sinful and weak bodies will be raised from the grave, in which they will soon be laid. And this physical resurrection, which also includes, of course, the spiritual resurrection, will mark the completion of the Holy Spirit's work in us. He first comes to live in our hearts, to subdue our old nature, and to give us power to start the new nature. And this work of the Holy Spirit is so essential that we know about it. Too many people today focus, admittedly in the right way, of course, they focus on the death of Christ through which they receive salvation, through faith in him. But there's so little nature and there's so little emphasis put on the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing sinners not only to faith and repentance, but in the life of conversion, the life of struggling with sin, hating sin, fleeing from sin, being afraid that the world has such an influence on the church and on our own personal lives. These things are not receiving the attention they deserve. But Paul reminds us that there is no salvation apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Not only is it so that we need the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and put all the emphasis on that, we should not forget the work of his Spirit in us to apply to us the wonderful work that he has done for us on the cross. Congregation, I have two questions. If you are still living apart from Christ, you are spending your life as a walking dead man. But Jesus has said, I have come that you may have life. He has said also in the Old Testament, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, your worldliness, your love of sin. For why will you die, O house of Israel? But the second question I have is for you, believers. If you believe in Christ, why do you spend so much of your Christian life in weakness and fear and self-condemnation? Why don't you live more joyfully? You know, we don't say that very often, I suppose, but Jesus did not only say that he came to give us life, wonderful as that is, but he added, and that they may have it more abundantly. Don't you understand that? Don't you take that seriously? Your Savior wants to comfort you. He wants you to have joy and peace and love for him and for each other. He knows all about your fears and your doubts. He knows that you think sometimes what Charles Wesley said in his beautiful hymn, when he said, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Well, the answer is in the Bible. and we will sing it in a moment. The Lord's redemption will provide for all who in his grace confide. From condemnation they are clear, who trust in him with holy fear. Amen.